By the way, if any of you have any questions that you want me to address, biblical questions, if you write them down or see me, I'll be glad to address them. A couple of weeks ago, Jerry Stauffer asked me, or came to me and asked me if I would comment on Steve Brown. You're all familiar with Steve Brown, aren't you? I think you all are. You listen to him on WDAC. Steve Brown made a comment about the rapture, saying that the only place you find the rapture is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Jerry asked me, is there other evidence of a pre-tribulational rapture? And I said, I will answer that question, but I can't answer it in just a few words. I can tell you there are other evidences, and I'm going to back that up as we go through. Our church is an eschatology, that is, in future things. We are pre-trib, which means that Jesus Christ is going to come back and rapture the church out. We're also pre-millennial, means that He is going to come a second time before the millennial kingdom begins and establish a kingdom here on this earth for 1,000 years. So, just so you get the insight into that, I deal with Steve Brown with a lot of hesitation. I met Steve Brown and talked to him personally about the rapture, by the way, many years ago, and we disagreed, and we departed on that basis that we would be friends, but not we would not be disagreeable. We would disagree, but we wouldn't be disagreeable. And so I approached this in a little hesitancy. I don't like to mention names, but you all listen to him, and C. Brown is a Presbyterian. Presbyterians are Reformed theologians. That is, that they do not believe in a millennial kingdom. I'll be covering that a little bit more, but they do not believe in the rapture. There are other men, such as Philip Yancey and others, whom you've all read their books. And their books are excellent. But you'll note, if you read their books, they never talk about prophecy. They're born-again believers. They are intelligent men. God has used them in a great way in this world. They talk about or write about the spiritual life, and they have great insights into the spiritual life. So if you read those books, and most of you have, you say, what's the story? I mean, in one case, we agree with them, and in another place, we don't agree with them. And that is true. And we will disagree with them. We won't be disagreeable. All right? We're not going to... So as we approach this, I want you to know that. I would not call these men heretics. They just do not have the same foundation as you and I have, or the basis to believe what we believe. And I'm going to try to explain that to you over the next couple of weeks. Now, before we begin... we want to establish some basic principles, and here is the layout of this whole thing. We believe the cross, which puts us back almost 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ came into this world. He went to the cross. He was rejected as the Messiah of Israel. They put him on the cross. He died there. The scriptures tell us that he died for the sins of the world. This was planned. This did not happen by accident. It was planned by the predetermined counsel of God that He would go to the cross and He would die for your sins and my sins and for the sins of the whole world. And so that happened at the cross. 50 days later, at Pentecost, we're told in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples in the upper room, or that 120 or so that was gathered together. And the church began at that point. The Holy Spirit came and abode on or entered into the lives of those 120 or so and united them into a unit, a body. And the body of Jesus Christ began on the day of Pentecost. It begins with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to go back and prove that to you. We've studied that a number of times. The baptism of the Holy Spirit has to do with placing a believer, one who believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, places that person into a mystical body, a spiritual body called the body of Christ. And you and I are members of that body. And I don't think we have to debate that. That began at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. Now, from our vantage point, not from their vantage point, from our vantage point, Jesus Christ is going to come back for His church someday. We're waiting for that day. We've looked at it as a blessed hope that's going to come, and it will come someday. We don't know when. It's imminent. It could happen at any moment. But He's going to come for His church, and He's going to rapture them out. And that certainly is clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We also believe that immediately after that, there is going to begin a period of time on this earth, approximately 70 years, give or take a few days, approximately 70 years, or 7 years, did I say 70? 7 years. I'm going to get that straight. 7 years on this earth, what we call the tribulation. And the Antichrist will take over, will become a ruler, a dictator, and he will try once again to annihilate the Jews. He does this by entering into a treaty with him, gets them to disarm themselves, and then in the middle of the tribulation will cause great havoc upon the nation. That's 7 years tribulation. At the end of that 7-year period of time, God is going to send His Son, Jesus Christ, back to this earth the second time. When He comes for the church, He only comes in the clouds, and we will go up to meet Him in the air. When He comes the second time, He's going to put His feet here on this planet earth. And He's going to come to the Mount of Olives, and great things are going to happen. He's going to purge this earth of the unbeliever. He's going to establish His kingdom. He's going to build a temple. He's going to sit in that temple and reign for 1,000 years. That 1,000 years will end. That's called the millennial kingdom. That 1,000 years will end, and then there will be a destruction of this heaven and earth, as the heavens and earth as we know them today, and a new heaven and new earth will be created. Now, that's the framework which we believe. The Reformed theologians do not believe that. Now, how do we come to... how does one person come to one conclusion and someone else come to another conclusion? That's the issue that's before us. How could Steve Brown, Philip Yancey, many of the Reformers, great men, good men, spiritual men, come to the conclusion there's no rapture and we believe that there is a rapture? Well, it all begins, do I have this right? I do not have that right. I'm missing something here. I'm sorry. What's happening here? Will you excuse me just a moment? I don't know what happened to my notes, but something... All right. I'm right. I'm okay. Just surprised me that came up first. Let me get this on. All right, let me move on. Pre-tribulational rapture. How are we going to come to a conclusion? Well, it's based first on some assumptions. There are 3 basic assumptions that you must accept in order to come to that conclusion. The first assumption is a belief in verbal plenary inspiration. That is, that the Scriptures are inspired by God. We all believe that. And we have to accept that, and they do. They do accept verbal plenary inspiration, and I'll explain why we differ. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, you're familiar with this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We all know that passage of Scripture, and we know that the Scriptures are given by inspiration. It's important that you understand that. If you don't believe, and there are a number of people who do not believe in inspiration. They believe that the Bible is a literary masterpiece. It's very good. It could be studied, but it's not God inspired. We believe that it is God inspired. That God moved upon men to write exactly what He wanted them to write. That's what inspiration is. Inspiration. Let me define it for you. May be defined as the direct act of God whereby He breathes out. The word inspiration means to breathe out the very words through prepared human authors so that their record of His revelation is complete and without error. God's Spirit moved upon men to write exactly what God intended them to write. He used their circumstances. He used their vocabulary. He used their individual personalities. He used their writing style. And he moved upon these men, and as they were moved, they wrote. And what they were writing is exactly what God wanted them to write. Every word is exactly what God had intended for them to write, so that it was without error. Verbal means that every word is inspired. Plenary means that the entire Bible is inspired. It's not just some scriptures, but all scripture. In that verse that I just read you, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Do you remember Ephesians 1:3? You're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Remember how I explained that? You have an adjective that's singular, and you have a noun that's singular, and that means each and every one. Each and every scripture, each and every word that has been breathed out by God is inspired by God. It's breathed out by God. There's no exceptions. So when you go to the scriptures, you understand that every word that's found there has been God-breathed in the original writings. Let me put that there for you. In the original writings. Translations may be twisted a little bit. But the original writings were God-breathed. We did a study several years back, you remember, on how we got the Bible? And I tried to show you that the Bible, what we have in the Greek text, the studies that have gone on and the research that has gone on, we probably have 99.9% accurate of what was originally written by the writers of the Bible. Amazing. We looked at the Old Testament and how the scribes would write that down as they copied the scriptures, and how accurate that was, and how they would count the letters in a book, or one would start in the back and one would start in the front, and they knew what one was the middle letter of that text. If it was wrong, then they had to go back and recopy it or make the corrections. And they were very, very accurate, and the scribes were tedious in copying those. When we get the New Testament, it's a little more difficult. The letters were written, they were passed out, they were sent out, copies were made. We have a lot of those manuscripts, portions of those manuscripts. Men have devoted their lives to pulling these manuscripts together and coming to certain conclusions. And what we have today, we believe, is about 99.9% accurate in the original writings of what was written. I want to say one other thing. We did talk about verbal. So the Bible is comprised of ordinary words. I mean, if you don't understand a word, you look it in the dictionary, and you will come to a conclusion. They're ordinary words that we use normally in everyday life. It has a variety of forms, literary forms. Some of it's history, some of it's poetry, some is a dissertation, or some. Are merely letters. There are some forms, the literary forms, where you have figures of speech used, and we have to take that into consideration. But you have verbal, plenary, inspiration. That's where we have to begin. All right? You with me? The Holy Spirit moved on these men. I put one more verse up there for you to look at, and that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter writes these words, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is given any private interpretation. It's not, you just can't do whatever you want to do with the Scriptures. Scriptures interpret Scriptures. So when you're studying Scriptures, if you don't understand anything, a passage, you want to go to other passages that relate to that same subject, you'll probably come to a sound conclusion. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is given is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old times by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke, or wrote, if you please, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So these men were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote the words using their personalities, their circumstances, their vocabulary, their literary, all that is taken into account. The Spirit moved upon them. The word moved is the same word that's used in Acts chapter 27, verse 17, where Paul was in the boat, and the boat was stuck in this terrible storm, and they emptied the boat and they raised the sails and let the wind just take them wherever they wanted to go. Spirit moved them. They were driven, it says in that passage. They were driven. Well, let's see if I didn't. What those notes, anybody? I don't know what happened to my printer, but anyway. This doctrine of inspiration is the foundation of all truth. If you don't believe in divine inspiration, that God is moved, then you have nothing. But if you believe it, it is the foundation of all truth, including prophecy. Now, the second thing is that the Bible is intended to communicate truth. Things that you could not ever, you would never know if the Bible didn't tell you. It is designed to communicate truth to us. Historical facts, of course, we can look those up, but it exposes man, his spiritual condition and his relationship to God. You would not know that apart from the Word of God. It reveals ethical principles, tremendous principles of ethics that we find in the Word of God. I would like to go off on this, but I won't do it. I mean, this whole thing of gun control and ethics, we leave ethics out and we deal with the gun control, but that'll never work. Ethical principles, it provides wisdom for human judgment. We can look at the Scriptures and come to certain conclusions about certain things and make a judgment on those. It reveals moral and material values. It provides predictions of future events without which we only have men's opinions. See, it's so important to understand verbal plenary inspiration. The third thing that we want to look at is the Bible progressively reveals truth. The Bible progressively reveals truth. In other words, and the best illustration of that is that you and I are no longer under the law. Israel was given the law. You and I have been given grace. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so things have changed. And there's a progression in the Scriptures. And you ought to recognize that. The Scriptures, however, are complete. There is no more revelation. There's no more books to be added to the Bible. The Bible is complete in itself. We won't get any more. So it is progressive, but it is complete. Israel, another illustration. Israel was promised a land. We call it the promised land, and that promised land goes from the Euphrates River, which we up in Iran right now, all the way down to Egypt, to the Nile River, and all that land in between belongs to them. They're fighting over that little portion of land, but there's a much greater portion of that, and that is the promised land that God will give to the nation Israel someday. So our hope is not in a land. God didn't promise us a land. What did He promise us? He promises heaven. So there is some progression in the Scripture, and you need to recognize that as you go through. Those are three basic assumptions that you have to agree with if we're going to agree on the rapture or on prophecy in general. Verbal plenary inspiration requires, first of all, if you believe that, then it has to be a literal interpretation of the Scriptures. A literal interpretation of the Scriptures. You see, what happens is that some people take the Bible literally, but when it comes to prophecy, they sort of drift away from that and they begin to interpret it or ignore it altogether. They begin to interpret it spiritually as there's some hidden message there, and it really isn't relating to what it says. It means something else. So when God promised Abraham a land, He wasn't promising him a physical land necessarily. He was promising them success in life or whatever it might be. They'll spiritualize it. If you believe in verbal plenary inspiration, that God said what He said and He intended to say exactly what He wanted to say, and those words are inspired by God, and when He says, I'm going to do something, He will do it. You heard me say, I think last week, Steve Brown said that the only place you find the rapture is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I thought to myself immediately, how many times does God have to say something in order for it to be true? God speaks truth. He speaks truth. Inspiration requires a literal interpretation of the Scriptures. You cannot depart. You cannot spiritualize. You cannot use it as allegories necessarily. There are some allegories, but that's not how we interpret Scripture. We recognize that there were allegories intended to be allegories. The key is consistent, literal interpretation of all the Scriptures. Now, let me tell you something. That's not easy to do. I have taught you the sovereignty of God. You know, I suspect that probably one of the more difficult things, and by the way, the Reformed theologians would agree with the sovereignty of God, but it's one of the most difficult things to go through Scripture and recognize that God's sovereign in all things. I'm glad you sang that song this morning, Dan. That's the first time I ever heard it. The first one. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I don't know what the name of it is, but I enjoyed the words of that. And I'd never heard it before. Never sang it before. Maybe I heard it before, but never sang it. A literal interpretation is important, and if we don't interpret it literally, we're not going to come up with anything. And being consistent all the way through is very difficult. It's not easy to be consistent in the study of prophecy either. Because there's so many facets of it. It's like Linda and I just put, 1,000-piece puzzle together? And Charlie and Vicki gave us one that said it's even more difficult. We haven't tried that one yet. We're going to get to it. But 1,000 pieces, and I looked at some pieces, and I said, there's no way that's going to fit in anywhere. Ultimately, as pieces were being put together, I looked for a big piece, and here's this little tiny piece that fit in where there were two pieces that I thought was one big piece. You know what I mean? If you ever do puzzles, that's the way it works. And that's the way Scripture is. It may be, it's like a puzzle, but every piece has its place. And ultimately, it will fall into place. And as we study it, we need to take all those pieces into consideration as we're looking at them and say, gee, I have no idea where that fits. Well, let's look at other Scripture. Compare it with other Scripture, and then we might find out where it fits. So this is so important for us to move in that direction. Let's see, what else I want to say? I was going to take you over to 2 Peter in chapter 3, and you know, the Jews had a real problem of putting the Scriptures together. And they couldn't understand that if God promised them that He's going to come for them or going to come back to this earth, where is He? Where is the promise of the Father? And Peter goes on to say that God is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is not willing that any should perish. And we know that passage. But he also begins that by saying a thousand years with the Lord is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. And once you begin to understand that, and we begin to put this whole thing together. See, the Jews didn't understand that. They couldn't understand how these pieces of the prophecy fit together. And so they just ignored it. They just went on their way. Every prophecy in the Bible is related to other prophecies. You can't take them away. They're like a puzzle. They all fit together in one whole. Now, when you keep in mind that over 500 prophecies have been fulfilled literally, exactly the way God said they were going to be, it seems that we ought to take the other prophecies that God said and take them literally also, shouldn't we? I believe so. The Reformed theologians, well, they're not too sure about that, all right? But if we accept a literal interpretation, all right, and we approach these inspired scriptures literally, we will come to the same conclusions. They will be interpreted literally, and we will come to the same conclusions. The second thing that we ought to notice about this, I put these verses up, a distinction between the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. The Reformed theologians don't make a distinction between those two. Will you turn with me in your Bible? I'm going to take you to one verse, and we'll look at it very quickly. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Turn there, because you ought to mark this down somewhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. I'm sorry. I'm quoting you what? 10:32. I got it up here. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10:32. I want to go there first. Paul writes these words, "Give none offense," or no offense, "neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." Now, Paul distinguishes those three classes of people. The Jews are descendants of Abraham through Isaac. Everyone that can trace their ancestry back to that point to Abraham would be considered a Jew. A Gentile is anyone who cannot trace their ancestry back. I'm a Gentile. I suspect that most of you are Gentiles. You can't trace. Yeah. I mean, just I don't have any Jewish blood in me. My folks are Germans and Hungarians and whatever else is in the background of my life, but I'm not Jewish. The church is a unique group of people that is comprised not only of Jews but also of Gentiles, and they've been brought together into one body, into the church. It's interesting that we talk about the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you know that phrase is not found? I was looking, going through the scriptures and trying to find out, where do I find the Church of Jesus Christ? And you don't find it. You find the Church of God, but you don't find the phrase the Church of Jesus Christ, or the Church of Jesus, or the Church of Christ. You'll find the phrase the body of Christ, but you do not find the Church of Jesus Christ. There are a number of passages. I'm not going to go through all of those with you, but they're there. And the church is comprised, and we know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles." So he's taking Jews and Gentiles. He's bringing about another group of people called the church, the body of Christ. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a part of that body. You're there. The body is not one member, it's many members. And we're brought together in. Having an understanding of these three groups of people are fundamental to our approach to scriptures. It's fundamental. We are also dispensationalist, and characterizing or setting these three groups up is important to dispensationalists. Dispensationalists, or people that are not dispensationalists, do not look at these three groups of people. They look at people in general, and then the church. They ignore Israel. They just put them all together in one group. Now, let's see. Move on. The rules of interpretation. You say, what's all this got to do with it? Well, if we're going to find out why we disagree with someone else, we have to know how we approach the scriptures. All right? When I sit down to study, I accept the fact of verbal plenary inspiration. I accept that. It's part of everything that I do. I accept the principles of basic assumptions. I interpret the scriptures literally. I go to it, I find a word, I don't understand it, I'm going to search till I find out what it means. I compare scripture with scripture. I'll take a word and I'll do a word search, and I will study maybe one word, and I may find it 200-300 times in my search, and I want to know what each one of those passages, what it means. Do you know how long that takes? Barry knows some of this. He does that. Some of you do. It takes a lot of time. It's hard work. But it's worth it because we're looking at God's word to us, and I want to know what he says to us. A distinction between those two. By the way, may I insert to you that the early church in the first century believed in the premillennial approach to eschatology. They believed that Jesus Christ was going to come back to this earth. So it wasn't anything new. They except the rapture, and so they stood exactly where we stand today. You and I here in this church, if you believe the doctrinal statement of this church on eschatology. A distinction between the Jews and Islam. Well, the rules of interpretation, the meaning of words, including their historical and theological context. So I'm going to look at the words, I'm going to sort of, how was it used at that time? How was it used theologically? How is it used in the Bible? Come to some conclusion. Each word must be studied grammatically. That's why I share with you the tenses of a verb. You know, I say it's an aorist tense. And it's a passive voice. It's indicative mood. And I give that to you. We come to some nouns and I give you the cases of those nouns because they all play a part. They have to all fit together. See, I believe in verbal plenary inspiration. I believe that every word is inspired in God's Word. We have exactly what God wanted to communicate to us. If I'm going to understand it, I have to know it. If it doesn't fit together, I can't say, well, I just don't understand that. I'll go on to something else. I want to know what it says. I want to communicate what it says to you. We want to know how it fits into the structure of the sentence. Does it come first in the sentence or does it come last in the sentence? If it comes first, what does it mean? It's emphatic. He's trying to emphasize it. If it comes last in the sentence, he's trying to emphasize it. So we're going to look at the whole picture. The second thing, we want to know who's it addressed to. To whom is it addressed to? My English is right. Is it written to the Jews? Is it written to the Gentiles? Is it written to the church? Who's it written to? Is it written to the Corinthians? Is it written to the Galatians? Who are those Galatians? Who are those Corinthians? We want to know everything about it. Who is it addressed to? The third thing we want to do is Scripture must never be interpreted in isolation from its context. It has to fit its context. If it doesn't fit its context, you better find out why. Because it does fit its context. And you can never isolate that Scripture and interpret it in any other way. The fourth thing is that Scripture must be compared with Scripture. There are no contradictions in the Bible. Let me repeat that to you. There are no contradictions in the Bible. We have people who search the Bible and try to find contradictions. And you know why? They don't follow the rules of interpretation. They don't put it in its context. They don't know who it's addressed to. They isolate the passage. They don't know the meaning of the words. They just pull it out and say, well, look here, they disagree. Scripture does not contradict other Scripture. There are no contradictions in the Scripture. Scripture must be compared with Scripture. Very, very, very important. Let's see. A couple of other things here yet. The fifth rule, interpretation, is the Holy Spirit has to be our guide. See, when God gave us the Holy Spirit, He took up His residency in our bodies when we were saved, He was there to lead us into the truth, to guide us, to move us, to control our minds in certain places, to look at truth and to come to certain conclusions. That's important to understand now. Now, any questions so far? I'm just beginning here. We're a long way to go. Now, we're going to understand why Steve Brown doesn't believe in the rapture. We have to understand the basic theological interpretations of the Scripture. How do you approach Scripture? There are various ways that you can do it, three in basic rules. There is the all-millennial or the no-millennial or non-millennial interpretation, which simply means that there is no millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Christ is not going to reign on this earth. That's all. The reign of Christ on this earth, as they understand it, is that Christ is in our hearts and He rules in our hearts. And that is the interpretation. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. It's not a 1,000-year reign on this Jesus Christ. We are in the millennial kingdom today. Now, if I read about the millennial kingdom, I think there's so much going on in the millennial kingdom, so many blessings. I mean, in the millennial kingdom, Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron, and sin's going to, I mean, it's not a problem anymore. I don't see that, do you? I don't see that at all. Now, the all-millennialists include the Reformed theologians. That's Steve Brown, Philip Yancey, others who are Presbyterian. If you listen to WDAC on the way to church in the first hour, you'll get, I don't know, is it Highland Press that you get? I'm not sure which Presbyterian. What is it? Westminster, okay. You get Westminster Press. Those are all Reformed churches. They believe in the Reformed theology. They don't believe in a millennial kingdom. They're all millennial. There's no kingdom. Now, this includes those who believe in replacement theology. I told you I would talk a little bit about that. Replacement theology is doing the same things that the all-millennialists do, that the church has taken the place of Israel, and God is fulfilling all the promises that were made in the Old Testament in the church, spiritually. Now, as you know, that this is a widespread thing. It's expanding very quickly. A number of churches are accepting this viewpoint of theology, that there is no millennial, there's no future better than what we have right now. We're living in it, and it only gets better inside of us spiritually. So all the promises that God has given to the nation Israel will be fulfilled in you spiritually into the church. And there is no future kingdom at all. My mind, it sort of blows my mind. I don't know what the blessed hope is. If all I have to look forward in this earth is what we have, I don't have much to look forward to. Maybe when I die, I'll get to heaven. Maybe. I don't know. You know, who knows? See, if I don't believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture, how do I know I'm going to heaven? Did God tell me the truth? Or maybe He was just giving me some allegory, and I had to spiritualize that. You see, one of the problems, and I can remember sitting in seminary class and Dr. Walbert teaching theology and talking about the Reformed, the all-millennialists, and he said, let's say, well, I don't believe that page, so I'll tear that page out. Let's see, there's something on this page that I don't, and he said, eventually you're not going to have any Bible. This is God's inspired word. Every word is significant. Every word has meaning. It all fits together. The church is not replacing Israel. Israel still has a promise. Christ is going to come back a second time. And He's going to fulfill all the promises that He made to her. If He doesn't, listen to me, if He doesn't, then God's a liar. Let me repeat that to you. If He doesn't fulfill the promises that He made, then He is a liar. If he promised them a land, and he even pointed out the boundaries of that land, and then someone comes along and says, oh, he didn't mean that at all. Well, what did he mean? Did he lie? So the prophecies in Scripture concerning the blessings and restoration of the nation Israel to the promised land cannot be spiritualized or allegorized and become the blessings that God gives to the church. That does not happen. All right, any questions? There's another view. It's called the post-millennial interpretation of Scripture, which simply means that things are just going to get better and better and better, and when it gets good enough, then Christ is going to come back. This was very popular after World War I. Many of the theologians said, well, now that's the war to end all wars. Things are going to get better. It didn't last very long. We could have said the same thing at the end of World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the war in the Desert Storm. Things aren't getting any better. As a matter of fact, I look around and things aren't getting any better. They're getting worse. Things are not improving. Listen to the news. Well, let me tell you something. It's not going to get any better until he sets his feet back on this planet Earth. See, the post-millennialists want to Christianize the world. Once the world is Christianized, then Christ can come back again. Ain't going to happen. Ain't going to happen. The third view is a view that we hold, the pre-millennial interpretation of Scripture, which I presented to you right at the very beginning, that Christ will return to this earth to fulfill his promises, all of his promises to Israel, and will reign 1,000 years on this earth. The pre-millennialists also believe that God has a unique program for the church, for those whom he's called out from among the Jews and the Gentiles to form a body, and he has a unique program for them that includes the rapture of the church, if you please. When we go through this, I'm going to show you, and I don't think you're going to doubt one bit that there is a rapture. And I don't think you'll doubt one bit that Israel's promises will be fulfilled literally. We want to look at that very carefully. This is important. Listen, this is our doctrinal statement. This is what we stand or fall on. If you don't believe in divine inspiration, and you hold to replacement theology, or you hold to an all-millennial viewpoint, which is basically the same thing, you're on sinking sand. Now, again, it's not that these men are bad. They just reject that part of the Scriptures. They don't talk about it. They ignore it, or they spiritualize it. See, we believe that the church is going to be removed. We are pre-rapture, pre-tribulational rapturists. We believe that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. Pre-trib rapulation. That's easy. There are mid-trib people who believe that the church will be raptured out in the middle of the tribulation. Their argument is in the trumpets. And I won't get into the details of that, but it's all in the trumpets. They take the trumpets of Revelation and the calling out of and the trumpet in Ephesians or 2 Thessalonians 4 as being the same, and so they put it in the middle of the tribulation. We do not believe that. We have been delivered from the wrath to come. We believe the promise that God has given that we'll be caught up to be with the Lord. Then there's the post-tribulational rapturists who believe that the church will go through the tribulation before it's taken out. I don't know what advantage that is at all, but those who believe that the tribulation will take, or the rapture will take place at the end of the tribulation. There's also the group called partial rapturists. I often make jokes about that when I come into this congregation and see half of you missing. And I think, well, did God take... And then I know that's not right. I mean, I know that, because if he's going to take the righteous ones, then we would be, the ones that are here would go, and the ones that are away would be left. But I joke about that. But a partial rapture is, what they believe is that Christ is going to come back, just as you and I believe, at before the tribulation. But he's only going to call up those who are spiritual. The worldly Christians he's going to let behind. And they're going to go through the tribulation. See, they need to be purged a little bit. They need to have some things happen to them. My time up? Yeah, just about. Okay. So these are basic things that you and I need to understand and know how we approach the rapture. Our position is a pre-millennial, pre-tribulational viewpoint of Scripture. It's to be interpreted literally. Literally. Now, next week, what I'm going to do is we're going to start with the covenants. Because there are, we believe there are certain covenants that are so important in the Old Testament. The Reformed theologians believe in covenants, but they don't believe in the same covenants that you and I believe in. So we're going to look at those covenants next week, and we're going to look, and, well, we're going to move beyond that. That won't take too long, but we're going to look at the covenants they believe in, and then we're going to look at the covenants that you and I believe in. And it's, yes, Liz? Right. 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 Larry, you have something to add?
No.
Oh, okay. You look like you were thinking. Anyone else? Yeah, we can get wrapped up in the wrong things. I don't know how to state this to you, but when you became a born again believer, God gave you a spiritual gift. And those gifts are to be used within the church. The church is an important part. There's the gift of evangelism. Let's reach out. We all have to do the work of evangelists. Certainly we ought to be able to lead others to Jesus Christ. And God places people on our hearts and we witness to them and they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an important part of the ministry of the church. But God's not... See, He'll take care of that. Salvation is of the Lord. It all belongs to Him. Our responsibility is use our gifts to one another. And I've emphasized that in this church over the years, that you have a gift that God has given you, or gifts, you can have more than one, and you ought to be ministering those gifts to one another. And that's the main emphasis of the church. It's not evangelism, that's, you know, it's not that I'm against evangelism, but that's not our main goal. He didn't send us here to evangelize the world. Sent us here to build a body and that would bring glory and honor to Him. And when we understand that, it begins to change our viewpoint of how we're looking at our responsibilities in this world. Certainly we have to live in a godly way. We often don't. We pretend, but we don't. But God's interested in us being honest with ourselves and taking the truth that we know and applying it to our lives. And when we do that, see, He's glorified. And that's what He's interested in. And ultimately, He will be glorified, not because of what we've done, but for what He's done for and through us. See, it's His work. And I don't find anywhere that our responsibility is to Christianize the world. The disciples were to go into all the world and propagate the gospel, which they did. And, so that's not our command. That was to the Lord's disciples. And we're here in a whole different ballpark right now. Father, we thank You this morning for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace. Thank you for all the blessings you have provided for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the hope that we have, the blessed hope of our soon return of our Lord and Savior to take us home to be with you, to fulfill your promises that we have a home not here on this earth, but a home that's in heaven. We thank you for Israel's promises. Father, we know that someday you're going to come back and you're going to fulfill each one. And you will be glorified through all this, your patience and your long suffering. You'll be honored for that for eternity. No one else would have the patience with Israel as you've had. No one would have the long suffering that you've had with Israel. And so, Lord, we put this all on you. We know it's your work, it's your responsibility. You've given us a task to do here to minister our gifts. We pray that we might recognize those gifts, that we might use them, and that we might honor and glorify you in all that we do and say and think. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do until you come for us. In Jesus' name, amen.